All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for another day, another Christian Sabbath where we can come and rest in you. We can be with our brothers and sisters, and we can hear your word preaching, and we can hear your word being taught. We can sing praises to you as a family, and that is a very restful thing, that we can escape from the troubles of the world and be together to worship you. So thank you for another Sunday. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together and help us to understand your word, help us to love your word. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So, first of all, because I feel like I should feel bad for taking so long to finish lesson 6. If you haven't noticed, Aaron also struggles with completing 4 verses in 1 sermon. So, it's intentional, yes. Okay. There's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff. It's hard to know what to put in and what to skip, because we're talking about the words of an eternal God, a limitless, infinite God. And so if we spent 52 weeks on lesson 6, we'd still never get to the bottom of the wisdom of God in this thing. So if it makes you feel any better, it took me 6 weeks to get through 1 children's lesson on Jonah. So we're doing okay. Poor kids. I also did that with Esther and many others. But that's okay. So we'll get started. We will finish today. And it's going to be pretty easy. So if you filled out, you'll know exactly where this is going, and you'll have lots of answers. If you filled out your workbook. So, the next thing we're talking about is obviously conversion. Where does conversion begin? Where does it start? According to the teacher's manual that I have and you don't. Conversion begins when God initiates the calling or drawing of one to himself. That's where conversion begins. By what means does God call people? There's only one means. More specific, but yeah. Through the proclamation of the gospel. No one is drawn to God without hearing the gospel in one way or another. So what, and again, I'm going to be breezing through this stuff because I'm hoping we'll have plenty of time for discussion, since we had 4 weeks of things that we might have thought about. So if I'm going really fast, tell me to slow down or something. But how is the gospel proclamation transmitted? How can people come face to face with the gospel? Through preaching, which would be through preaching, gospel preaching. Now, the book, the teacher's manual gave one other one, and I almost left it out because it's not, I wouldn't consider it normative, but it's true for sure. That would be gospel preaching. Think of somebody in a hotel room. They pull open a drawer next to the bed. The Gideon Bible, not specifically, but reading God's word. Yeah. Through gospel preaching or reading God's word. Now, most of the time, people, through experience, you would probably hear people hearing the gospel either taught to them or preached to them, and they are converted. But you can also probably think of examples where somebody opens up a Bible, they read Romans, and they hear the gospel through their own reading for the first time, and they're converted. So, true. I wouldn't have thought of it, but yeah. Yeah, they're certainly worthwhile in hotels for sure. Praise the Lord. So it does happen. All right, so what is the differentiating factor that separates someone who hears the proclamation of the gospel and is saved and someone who hears it and is not saved? So you are in a room with two people. You tell them both the gospel. Only one of them hears it. They both hear the gospel you're teaching to them. Only one of them is converted and saved. What's the differentiating factor there? Nature of the heart, but what's the differentiating factor? I mean, what's the mechanism, I guess? I think somebody already said it. Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. So in those two people, only one of them, the Holy Spirit will begin to work and convict them, to leading to repentance. So according to your book, what is the next step? Conversion, there's the... What did I say first? I already forgot. The calling, yeah. So first there's calling. What's the next step according to the book outline? Conviction of sin. All right. What's the next step? And then I'll give references for both of those. Repentance of sin. So you're convicted of sin, and then you repent of your sin. Yep. So we'll look at Acts 2, 36 to 41, and we'll see both of those in one passage. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I only put this up here initially just to show the conviction and the repentance, but there's several other things that we probably already talked about. Well, we have already talked about that I thought were worth pointing out. First, they were cut to the heart. They felt that conviction, the sorrowful conviction over their sin. They realized what they've done and they felt convicted about it. But they didn't stop there. It moved them to action. Okay, well, what do we do now? Right? Which obviously Peter answers, you have to repent. And we see that many of them did. Another fact, a thing to point out in this passage is that the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, is for everyone. Specifically, everyone whom God calls to himself. as we pointed out, God does not call everyone to himself in the same way. And then we see that those who received his word were baptized. So not everybody here who heard the gospel, felt conviction, were moved to repentance and obedience and faith. Only 3,000. Well, I say only 3,000. But if he had not have said those who received his word were baptized, you could assume that it was everybody that heard it. But he wouldn't need to say that unless he was making a point that there were those who did not. I feel like there was something else I was going to say, but that's all right. It's not important. All right, the next step. According to your outline in the book. Turning to Christ. What does this look like? What does it look like to turn to Christ? When teaching this concept to the children, I used myself as an illustration. I would say, here's your sin over here, and repentance and turning to Christ literally looks like, here's your sin over here, and you turn to Christ. You're not like this and kind of glancing back. You're making a mental decision to turn away from your sin because you're convicted by it. You're sorrowful over it. And you turn away from your sin, turning to Christ. It's letter C in the outline, according to the book. So, it is separate in some way. Did you have a reason why? Oh. The turning to Christ, they all kind of, all A, B, C, and D, they all kind of like interweave. One's connected to the other and so on. So you could say the repentance from sin maybe begins here and you start to take action to turn towards Christ. And then the turning towards Christ then leads into D, which we haven't got to yet. It seems like it's the more instantaneous sort of mental, the what? The initial, yeah. Obviously, throughout the process of sanctification, we're constantly turning away from indwelling sin to Christ. But I think this is the initial one, yeah. Yeah. Now you want to turn to Christ. Now, the turning to Christ, and I accidentally hit the button and you saw one. In this section, turning to Christ, there is two examples of what that looks like. The first one is to confess that Jesus is Lord. So when you turn to Christ, you are confessing that Jesus is Lord. And what was the second one? And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One thing that I thought was interesting, and I'm probably not telling you anything new, but in Romans chapter 10, it's filled with citations from the Old Testament. He's showing how Christ is fulfilling all of the promises of salvation. And so that first point, if you have your book, the question is, what promise is given to those who call upon the name of the Lord? And Paul is citing Joel chapter 2:23, and he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But under this new covenant, we don't just call on the name of the Lord in general. We call on the name of Christ, who is the fulfillment of those promises. I enjoyed that little thought. The final step. Of conversion, according to the outline. Becoming slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:16-23. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is one of those things that I mentioned. You're in one of two categories. You're either a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. It doesn't appear from this text, certainly, or any other text, that there is some in between. You're one or the other. And so when you go at the point of conversion, when you go from being a slave to sin, you necessarily then become a slave to righteousness. There's no ifs, ands, ors, or ifs, ands, ors. How do you say that? Ifs, ands, or. Ifs, and buts. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the Bible never teaches that slavery is inherently evil. There are good forms of slavery. Slavery that saves life, preserves life, provides people and families with food and shelter. And slavery is not always a bad thing. Obviously, there are terrible slaveholders, masters. But the Bible presents that you serve one master or another. everybody's a slave to one thing or the other. And so I think this whole passage of being a slave to righteousness can be summed up by the phrase, having become obedient from the heart. You are now obeying the law of God because you want to, because you have the desire to. But before that, you obeyed sin. You were a slave to sins. You obeyed sin. Yeah, I mean, the being set free from sin also speaks to the desire to do it, to obey. I mean, you see that in particularly Romans 7, where Paul carries this thought through further. We will always have that sin connected to our flesh, and it will always, the law of our minds is waging war with the law of our flesh, and that will always exist until we're separated from this flesh and given our new glorified flesh. But when we've been set free from sin positionally in Christ, we then have a desire to obey and to not sin. Yeah, it will always be a struggle. And if Paul in Romans 7, he's thinking about these things, and he, about himself, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If he says that, I mean, how much more are we going to feel that? Struggling with sin is an indication that you care about pleasing God and putting to death your sin. Oh yeah. Yep. It should fail. It should, again, cause us to once again turn to Christ. And at this point, I thought it might be good to make a distinction between a mere profession of faith or the possession of saving faith. Because up to this point in the outline, you can probably think of people who have genuinely felt a conviction of sin and seemingly turned away from their sin and professed faith in Christ and turned to Him, and even began to obey certain commands of Christ. And then they fell away. They no longer go to church. They no longer live for Christ. Or even worse, they just become absolute apostates. And they are hostile to the Christian faith. Happens all the time. So, the distinction would be someone who merely professes these things and has an appearance of faith in Christ, but they don't necessarily possess a saving faith. And you can, when I was thinking about this, I remembered the parable of the soils. And there were different kinds of soils, and only the good soil was the one that clearly possess that saving faith. And we'll talk now about, well, according to the outline, how, I mean, you see those people, or even you might feel like one of those people. How do I know Like, I know I profess Christ, and I try to obey Him and do all these things, but how can I know? I don't think I'm the only person who has ever questioned my own salvation, because I feel like Paul in Romans chapter 7. But the Bible teaches us we can have assurance. How can we know that we truly do possess a saving faith and not just make a mere possession or a profession? And you summed up, I think, two or three points that are coming. So you've just kind of went ahead of me there. But that's good. No, you summed up a couple of things there. Any specifics from the lesson? In order of the outline? So what Dwight was I'm having a hard time thinking of normal words today. what he was illustrating, I guess. Yeah, what he was saying. Let's go that way. What he was saying was basically fruit, right? You exhibit fruit, and continued repentance and grieving over your sin is obvious fruit. John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. There's a lot of things to note in this passage. One of the things that I always remember is that the pruning process involves shears and things being cut off. Yeah, shearly, no. No, Aaron. It's not a comfortable thing to be pruned by the vine dresser. When sin is being cut out of your life, it is painful for you and for those around you. So your question, how do we tell that is legitimate fruit or not that we are exhibiting? That's your question? Okay. We'll answer that soon. Another thing to note in this passage is that there are branches seemingly connected to the vine. They're not bearing any fruit. There's no life in them. those would be people that we just mentioned. The apostates, the people that fall away. The other thing to note about them is that they will be thrown into the fire. They'll be cut off, thrown into the fire. There's so many things to point out. There's a lot. I'm trying to pick what to say. Yeah, you're going to, that's a good one. Good one to point out. You're not just going to bear fruit, you're going to bear much fruit. A lot of fruit. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? Eight. So you're going to bear all eight to different extents, but you're going to bear a lot of fruit. Another thing to point out, you can't do anything in fruit bearing apart from Christ. Let's go ahead and move on. We're running out of time, as usual. So, the evidence of salvation, that fruit, according to the outline, what should we be looking for? Faith that works. And it lists two things that demonstrate this. A faith that works. What are the two things in the outline? Works. Good works. And trials. Enduring trials and good works. James 2, 18 and 26. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. To which James replies, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'm having trouble today. I've actually had this verse used against me from an anti-lordship guy who said that you don't have to have works accompanying your faith. And I quoted this, and his response was, yeah, but a dead faith is still faith. I'm not sure how that works, but it worked for him. So he got out of that one pretty easy for him, for his liking. But 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these trials, are proving the genuineness. Enduring these trials proves the genuineness of your faith. What is the next one? The next evidence of faith. Love that labors. What does that look like? A laboring love. A love that's not half-baked. Oh, I thought there was a pun coming. No? Okay. Okay. A love that labors. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we love one another. So a love that labors would look like
the manifestation of our salvation
1 John 3:16 and 19. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So a love that labors looks like loving one another in deed and truth. Right? Helping each other, contributing to each other's faith, physical needs. What is the next evidence of salvation? Hope that endures. And to answer Aaron's question previously, Hebrews 10:21-22, in the context of persecution, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And that is not the right. That is not the right reference. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What is that reference? Oh, Matthew 10. Sorry about that. Matthew 10:21-22. So, your question again? If the evidence of your faith is legitimate, how do you know? It endures to the end. You will persevere to the end in faith. Hebrews 3:12-14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. People who fall away aren't doing this. They're not holding their original confidence to the end. So endurance, perseverance, that is one of the evidences that we have a possession rather than just a mere profession of faith. One of the interesting things that I thought of on this last one that I forgot to say, and kind of ties into something that we talked about a week or two ago. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So what does that mean for people who aren't believers and love their spouses? Or love their children. But not all are born of God. Not all know God. Right. Yeah. It's not a selfless love. It's not a love that comes from God. It's a love that comes from the desire to please oneself. Yep. Yep. But then again, that's not really love, though, is it? If it's not, if it doesn't mirror the love of God, it's not actual love. Thank you. I try to deter my children from using the word love frivolously. Like, I love pizza, or I love Lightning McQueen. Because that's how the world talks. They love this and they love that, but it's not actual love. And Solomon says that love is as strong as death. So I'll say, "Oh, would you die for Lightning McQueen?" To try to put it in perspective. But yeah, there is love comes from God. Anyone who truly does love knows God. What is the motivation for our enduring hope? It's up there because I forgot to make it invisible. It's one of those days. Yep. Our hope is in the living God who raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. At this point in human history, Paul would be referring to the living God and everything he's done up to that point. And up to that point, has God shown himself to be unfaithful? Has he shown himself to be untrustworthy? Has he shown himself to be someone who keeps his promises? Every time. So this living God, who has done such great and mighty things and is faithful and trustworthy and true and keeps his word, that is what we are setting our hope on. Our hope of eventual glorification, the resurrection of our bodies, that we will be saved from the wrath to come on the last day. Our hope in those things is set on the living God who has proven himself over and over and over and over. So. Hold on. Dwight has something to say, please. And that's a fruit, an evidence that nobody else, not even your spouse, can see. The Holy Spirit's promise to you in your heart that you are saved. I can feel that. My wife can't feel that when I feel that. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, it's not a burning in the bosom that you feel. It's you just know. The Holy Spirit gives you assurance. The burning in your bosom is from the pizza provided by Red Pepper, right? So what? That's Aaron. It is. It is. I Googled Aaron's name. No, I Googled your name. Images came up. And oddly enough, there was quite a few images of people in prison. Like mugshots. Thankfully, none of them were actually this Aaron Stogner. I just thought that was strange. It could be. That's his parole date. There was another one, I think, from the church website, but I went with this one because it reminded me of Bam Bam Bigelow, the former pro wrestler. Never mind. Forget it. Nobody knows that. All right. So what? As Aaron would say. And this is, we still didn't get left with a whole lot of time. The application I was going to leave up to you guys to kind of say how we should apply all of these last four sessions on Lesson 6 and maybe what you found you weren't applying to your life or something that brought you joy to think about over the past 4 weeks looking at this. But we are out of time. Unless Aaron wants to give us 2 minutes or something? Or should we wrap it up? Does anybody have anything? Any type of application that you came up with over the past 4 weeks? Guess it's good we didn't. I'm not taking it down. Agreed. All right. While I pray, I will take this down, even though nobody should be looking around during prayer. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for your glorious, gracious gospel. We thank you for taking our sins and placing them on your Son, and for providing him as a perfect sacrifice. Lord, even though most of this lesson was review for us, we thank you for refreshing us on the wondrous things that you've done to save us in spite of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would meditate on these things often and deeply, and that we would continue to praise you, give you glory for what you've done. We ask, Lord, that you would put your hand of blessing on the rest of the service and the preaching of your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.